Okay, well, you should have a Bible in the back of your chair. If you have, if you turn to page 1081, which should bring you to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And 1081, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, this is actually the fifth week in our series. We're just looking at the opening four chapters of the Apostle Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church. We've reached chapter 2. And this section that we'll be looking at today, I think it's got a very helpful heading. It just says, God's Wisdom Revealed by the Spirit. That's a good title for today's talk, God's Wisdom Revealed by the Spirit. My job is to unpack and explain, try and explain what this means. Quite a challenge. Last week, for those of you who weren't here, or if you were here and need reminding, we looked at the passage from chapter 1, verse 18, through to chapter 2, verse 5. And if there was one word that dominated that section, it was the word power. Particularly the contrast between how the world and God perceive power. That's what we looked at last week. And a quick summary, we thought about, read about how Paul came to this church in Corinth with actually just one message, that of Christ crucified, which to the Jews and to the Greeks was weakness and was a stumbling block. But Paul wanted to make it clear that any response was not due to his personality, or it wasn't due to his great powers of persuasion and speaking. It was due to the power of the message of the cross. And God's Spirit is at work to reveal what that actual message is. What does the cross mean? That is the power of God when that's revealed. Okay, having focused upon power in the first part of, well, in chapter 1 up to verse 5 in chapter 2, Paul now focuses and turns his attention to wisdom. So I want to ask this question as we begin, and it's this. What is the difference between wisdom as the world perceives it and the wisdom of God? And maybe a bit of a deeper question. How can we, mere mortals, understand the mind of God? Is it even possible to understand the mind of God? That's, I think, is what Paul is addressing in verses 6 to 16. So that's what we'll be looking at now. It's quite a challenging passage. It's been quite challenging for me to prepare it. I hope I'm not going to be too dense, but I'll do my best. Alistair's going to come and read us 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6 to 16. Thanks, Alistair.
We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, these things God has prepared for those who love him. For God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except that person's own spirit within? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness, and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments, for who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
Thanks, Alistair. Now, this passage just heard read there is actually one of the most significant in the whole of the New Testament in regard to this relationship between the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, which we've just been reading. Now, I'm presuming we all know that the Holy Scripture and the Holy Spirit are connected in some way. Because actually the Holy Scripture, as we call it, is actually the creative product of the Holy Spirit. And here in this passage, we've got explained and expounded the actual relationship between Word and Spirit. The essential part, if you like, played by the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, in the composition of Scripture. Now, Paul talks about how Scripture declares God's wisdom. And he makes it clear it's completely different from human philosophy and the wisdom, if you like, of the world, the wisdom of the rulers of this age. Actually, God's wisdom can only be known if God chooses to reveal it to us. Without that, without him revealing it to us, it is absolutely beyond the reach of our minds. God's wisdom cannot be grasped by scientific investigation or by poetic imagination. It's absolutely unattainable. The reason is we're finite, we are fallen, we are fallible. So if we're to know God's wisdom, actually God has to reveal it to us, which is exactly what we are told that God has done. When you read this passage, you get to verse 10, I think you've got this stunning sentence that Paul gives us. He just says, for God has revealed them, that is, his thoughts, to us by his Spirit. Now let's be clear here. When he's writing this, Paul's not denigrating the human mind. The human mind is, isn't it? It's remarkable. Look at what it's devised and created. But when it comes to seeking and really understanding God, the human mind flounders helplessly. It's completely out of its depth. Let me quote to you from the Old Testament. This was a prophet Isaiah, and this you'll find in Isaiah's prophecy. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Now, when it says about heaven being higher than the earth, that means infinity. It's like immeasurable. So what Isaiah is saying is this: this finite mind of yours and mine can never actually grasp the infinite mind of God. So, to answer the question, well, how can we know God's mind? Actually, the answer is this. Well, we can't. We can't know God's mind if he remains silent and if he doesn't give us revelation. We could never even begin to know the thoughts and the mind of God unless he chooses to speak to us and to reveal these things to us. And the wonderful message, really, it's the message of the whole of the New Testament, but what Paul's saying here is this, that God has spoken, that God has given us revelation in his mercy, in his grace, in his sovereignty. So in this passage, Paul gives a very comprehensive statement about the Holy Spirit's work as the agent of divine revelation. And he does it in three stages. So sticking to, you know, what I usually do. We've got 3 points in this sermon. We've got number one, the searching spirit, which is verses 10 to 12. Then number two, we've got the inspiring spirit, verse 13. And number three, the enlightening spirit, verses 14 to 16. So this is the thing that the Holy Spirit does. He searches, he inspires, and he enlightens. So I'm just going to say a few things about each of those. Okay, what about the first one? This is, I think, the really deep bit of this sermon. So if you get past this one, two and three aren't as bad, okay? But this did stretch me. It's about the Spirit searching all things. Let me read you verses 10 to 12 again. And this is about what the Holy Spirit does. It says, the Spirit, it's verse 10, searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the person's own spirit within? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God, except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. Okay, let's try and think about that. Gear your mind to that now. What's he saying? First thing he says, that the Spirit searches. Now, that verb searching shows quite clearly that the Holy Spirit is personal. You can't search or research unless you've got a mind. If you have a mind, then you must be a person. And because the Holy Spirit is a person searching, we're told here, the deep things of God, we must never refer to him as it. He is a he, as Jesus made clear. Whenever he talked about the Holy Spirit, Jesus always used the word he. Paul's assertion here that it's only the Holy Spirit who can investigate and know, and actually know and grasp the deep things of God. The Holy Spirit, if you like, is God exploring the infinity of God. He knows the thoughts of God, and he is able to reveal them to us. Look at verse 11. He says, "Who knows a person's thoughts except that person's own spirit within?" Okay, look at it this way. No one really understands what it means to be human except other human beings. An ant cannot possibly understand what it means to be a human being, nor a rabbit, nor a dog, nor a chimpanzee, for all the riches of our DNA that apparently possesses. Despite the fact that we may turn around and say, either to ourselves or to someone else, "No one understands me," the reality is this. As human beings, we are self-conscious, we're self-aware, and all of us here this morning have an idea of what being human is, don't we? Yeah, we've all got this, you know, what humanness means, that's true. Now, it's this concept of human self-awareness and self-conscious that Paul applies to the Holy Spirit when he says, in the same way we can all understand about ourselves, in the same way nobody knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Just as no one except a human being really understands another human being, so only God knows God. And that is because of his awesomeness and his infinity. So he, the Holy Spirit, we're told here, has made God known. The Holy Spirit gave to Paul the Apostle, who writes this letter, a revelation of the mind and the wisdom of God. Which is why, when you read the letters Paul wrote, you get a wonderful exposition and explanation of the gospel of grace. When you read his letters, what do we read about? Well, we read about how God set his love upon the very people who didn't deserve it. We read about how God sent his son to die for sinners who never, ever deserved it. We read how God raised him from the dead to demonstrate that he had not died in vain. And we read how through faith inwardly and baptism outwardly, we can actually become united with Christ through his death and resurrection. That is the gospel. That's what Paul explains. This wonderful gift of salvation through faith in Christ and by grace, which is so powerful, that when you do grasp and accept it, it actually transforms the mind and it sets the heart on fire. But let me ask you this question. Where did Paul and all the other writers of the New Testament letters, where did they get it all from? How did they explain this, I think, with such clarity and with such power? Well, my answer to that is this. It's because they themselves first received salvation, and then after they received salvation, they then, as the apostles, received revelation. And the Holy Spirit interpreted it to them so it could then be explained to us who are sitting here this morning and beyond. So you've got the searching Spirit. Searching Spirit becomes the revealing Spirit. He reveals the things of God that we would never understand to these apostles who have given it to us. And then we come on to the second one, which is the inspiring Spirit. Verse 13. Let me read you verse 13 again. It says, "This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words." Now, there's a deep verse, okay? Talk about it afterwards over coffee. That is a deep verse. Let's see if I can give you some insight into this. Now, the understanding of salvation which the Holy Spirit gave to the apostles is now given to us through the New Testament. Truth is ours for sharing, which in why the apostles gave it to us what they themselves had received. So the question then arises, how did they give this truth that had been revealed to them? And the answer's in verse 13. We're told, well, it wasn't in words taught by human wisdom, it was in words that were taught to them by the Spirit. So we have this, the same Holy Spirit who searched the depths of God and then revealed God's secrets to the apostles, then inspired the apostles to write the words that we have before us. Now, because of this, we can say that Scripture is the inspired word of God. Now, I want to pause here and just digress a little because I believe this is so important. We use this phrase about Scripture, the inspired word of God. I do. Do you use that? You say, what's the Bible? I would say, well, the Bible's the inspired word of God. What do we mean when we say that? What are we actually saying? Now, to answer that, I want to give three things very quickly what it doesn't mean, okay? And then I'll try and sum up what I think it does. Okay. Three things it doesn't mean. Firstly, this. The inspired word of God does not mean that every word of every sentence in the Bible is literally true. Now, I know some of you are looking worried at me at this point, okay? So I'm going to explain what I mean by that. Okay, let me go back to a psalm. Okay. The Bible authors used a number of different types of literature, the way they wrote, okay? There's history, there's poetry, there's proverbs, there are letters, there's even this a big apocalypse at the end. Apparently there are about 20 different types of literature styles. And when we come to any part of the Bible, you always need to ask, what is the literature style here, so that we can interpret it accordingly? Some of the Bible is deliberately poetic. It's very figurative. It uses lots of figures and illustrations. Let me give you an example. You needn't look this up, but I'm going to read you the first six verses of Psalm 19, okay? This is what it says. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display their knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, he, that is God, has pitched a tent for the sun, which like a bridegroom coming out of its chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course, it rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other, and nothing is deprived of its warmth. Now, I'm not going to give you a sermon on that, but within three verses, the sun in the sky is likened to a tent dweller, an athlete, a bridegroom. And then it says the sun lives in this huge tent. Well, does it? Do you think the sun lives in a huge tent? Yes or no? No. Okay. Of course not. You know why? We're not to take this literally. This is poetry. It's figurative. A lot of the Psalms are written like that, so we need to know how to interpret it when we read it. Here's another example from the New Testament. Jesus often spoke figuratively, and he wouldn't want us to take him literally. Here's a classic one from the Sermon on the Mount. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your left hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Do you take that literally? I hope not, okay? Just want to say to you this morning, we have to understand it figuratively and then apply it accordingly. So the fact that this is, and I want to say this is the inspired word of God, does not mean that every phrase and word we literally take. Does that make sense? Okay, good. That's the first point. No, it's not. Secondly, it's this. Inspiration doesn't mean dictation. Now, the Christian understanding of the Bible is very different, actually, from the Muslims' understanding of the Quran. Muslims believe that Allah, through the angel Gabriel, dictated the Quran to Muhammad in Arabic, and Muhammad had nothing to do with it, actually, but just take down the dictation. Now, I have to say this, Christians do not believe that about how the Bible is written. It doesn't believe that about biblical authors. On the contrary, we believe biblical authors were persons in full possession of all their human faculties, and that actually every biblical author has his own literary style and emphasis. For example, many biblical authors were also historians. Have you thought about how much of the Bible is actually history? It's written as history. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, two books of Samuel, two books of Kings, two books of Chronicles. In the Old Testament, it's all history. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. In the New Testament, all history. Now, we don't imagine that all the history in these books was supernaturally revealed to the authors, do we? No, we're told the authors did their own historical research when they were writing. Luke begins his gospel by saying that he had diligently investigated all the things that had taken place from the beginning. Luke was an historian. So he'd all looked into everything. He looked into the census that happened in Rome as a historian. And I think the point is that divine inspiration, which we believe the scriptures are, and historical research were not incompatible with one another when it came to the writing of the scriptures. So inspiration doesn't mean dictation. Thirdly, inspiration doesn't mean that every text or part of the scripture is true when it's taken in isolation from its context. Here again is another example. In the Old Testament, you've got the book of Job. I don't know if you've ever read the book of Job. If you have, you'll know it's long. It's 42 chapters. And in the middle of Job, there's this long middle section where you have the so-called comforters of Job making long and, to be frank, very tedious speeches. You see, they are convinced that Job, in his suffering, which happens at the beginning of the book, is being punished by God because he has sinned. So they try and argue with Job all the way, you must have sinned. And they give all these arguments as to why Job is suffering. But you know what? We know from the beginning of the book, and we know from the end of the book, that isn't true. We know that Job was a righteous man. He wasn't punished by God. Actually, at the end, God himself says that Job's comforters, quote, have not said about me what is right. So God says, what you said, you know, to Job, it wasn't true, wasn't right. So, would I be wrong to pluck out a few verses from Job's comforters and declare, this is what God says? You wouldn't do that, would you? Because you have to look at the context it comes from. Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe the book of Job is the inspired, the infallible word of God, as long as you take it as a whole and as long as you allow it to interpret itself. But what we're not to do is take parts totally out of context and then say, this is what God says. Now, after those three negatives, and you may want to come and talk to me afterwards, you've got problems with those, here is something positive. I do believe that the scriptures, the book that we open each Sunday and throughout the week, if we're in groups or at home or wherever, it is the inspired word of God. And what can I say now to really affirm that as a statement? Well, I try and sum it up with what the apostle Paul is saying here in this part. It's this, that the same Holy Spirit who searches the depths of God and knows the things of God chose to communicate these things through the apostles in words which he gave them and that we can understand. So when we talk about the inspired word of God, what I think we mean is this, that God spoke as the author through human authors. His words were their words at the same time. I just hope now that my words are clear and not confusing. Okay, so that's the inspiring spirit. Third and final aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit that Paul highlights in this passage is that third one there, which is the enlightening spirit. Let me read you again verses 14 to 16. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Okay, so got to this third part. What about us now as we come and we sit here now and we open up scripture together and hopefully you're thinking about it and not what's going to be happening the rest of the day? Well, the great news is that the same Spirit who was active in the apostles to inspire them, who in a sense inspired us to have the Gospels and the letters in the New Testament, is also active now in us as we read and receive them. We're told, I think it's really encouraging, the Holy Spirit illuminates our minds to understand this inspired Word of God. Now, when I say illumination, I mean the process whereby the Holy Spirit will give light to us, shine light where otherwise there's darkness. The revelation that is given to us about Christ that we have in Scripture. But what, you may ask, does this mean actually in practice? Well, actually, Paul tells us in verse 15 that the person who has the Holy Spirit dwelling in them is able to discern and evaluate all things. Now, this doesn't mean we are suddenly all-knowing and we're infallible. Of course not. What it does mean is that the things you couldn't understand before because of spiritual blindness now begins to make sense to you. Which is why Jesus said that we must actually be born again and then what? Receive the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus said. For it is he, the Holy Spirit, who enlightens us, helps our minds to grow in our understanding of the Word of God. This illumination of our minds by the Spirit should be, for each of us, if you're a Christian this morning, a very common experience. Now, I can bear witness to this. I became a Christian at 17. Before then, I did know something about the Bible. I was sent to Sunday school as a child. I was actually confirmed at 10, and then I immediately stopped going to church. It was the late 60s, there was a lot happening, okay? I did have some knowledge of the Bible, but I tell you this, I know now, I wasn't converted. I had no understanding or spiritual insight. I was spiritually ignorant for most of my teens, which showed in the way that I thought and that I lived. When I came to Christ, that all changed. Now, I'm not saying from that point everything was made crystal clear, but the Bible began to make sense in a way that it had never, ever had before. The Bible, to me, became this brand new book. It did become a light because I was now walking on a new road and I needed a light to guide me. And it showed me clearly how I was now to live my life as a Christian believer who was a new creation. And one thing I discovered, slowly but surely, I'm still discovering, is that the chief purpose of Scripture is to bear witness to Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. That's where it all goes to. It took me a while to really work that out, but it did. It clicked. Praise God. Now, I've long come to terms that there are lots and lots of secondary issues that Christians may not agree with. And we can allow ourselves some liberty when it comes to interpreting certain parts of Scripture and what they mean. But for me, one thing is really clear, and something that's not a secondary issue, and it's this, it's all around the person and work of Christ, and that salvation is by grace alone, through faith in him alone. And that's what we unite around. That is what is revealed to us. And Paul is like saying, once you've grasped that Jesus is the word of creation, he's the center point of salvation, once you have grasped that, then you're in a position to filter everything that comes your way through that understanding. Something very important I've learned about interpreting and understanding Scripture is this. We need to study Scripture, not only by ourselves individually, of course I'd encourage you to do that, but also together, corporately, which is what we're doing now. This means we need to read it with other believers in order to see through other eyes things that we ourselves may not see or understand. That is what I presume Paul meant. He was writing one time to the Ephesians and he declared this, that we may together with all the saints, i.e. not by ourselves just in isolation, grasp the full dimensions of his love. We do that together. We need each other in so many ways, don't we? And that includes, actually, how we understand and how we apply Scripture. And this is one reason why here at the Mission we have tried to create as many small discipleship groups as we can. So there is an opportunity for everyone who desires to meet, to read the scriptures and pray together. And if you're able to join a group, I'd urge you to do so. Not only for your own growth, but also for the growth of others, because what you bring is really important to that group. And we are told here, the Holy Spirit will lead and enlighten us. Jesus promised that as well. And our part is to always come with a humble, open, receptive heart. Our part is to come prepared when we come to this for God to speak to us and to challenge and to change us. Now I want to say this as well. We don't just come to this book to be comforted. We must also be prepared to be very disturbed at points and challenged. Because that is the work of the Holy Spirit, to do comforting but also to challenge us. But that will not happen if we come with a closed mind or a hard heart. So whatever, always come expecting God to speak to us. How? Through the illumination of his Holy Spirit. And I believe it will happen if we come with an open, unprejudiced, humble, receptive mind and heart. And you know what? There's no knowing what God will reveal to us. And how, by his Spirit, through his word, he will change us. So, to sum up the thrust, as far as I've been able to really understand myself, with what Paul is saying in this passage. Very simply, it's this. We must never, never separate what God has united in his Spirit and his word. There is no word of God without the Spirit of God. But we can rejoice this morning that God has revealed his mind. He's revealed his mind and will to us. And all we need to know, God has revealed to us. All we need to know for salvation. Doesn't mean we know everything, but all we need to know for salvation, God has revealed to us through the scriptures. And I think amazingly, through the work of the Spirit and the revelation of his word, as Paul finishes his passage, he says this, we can have the mind of Christ. Don't you think that's amazing? Don't you think that's something worth praising God for and continuing to pray for? We can have the mind of Christ.